Pavlov wasn't onto anything with that whole, you know, experiment with the dog and scratch here and the candy pops out. Anyway, thank you. Good word. I hate to do it, but I'm going to adapt our decorations just slightly so that I can do my usual piling of stuff all around. There we go. I really like these decorations, by the way, but once in a while, old habits die hard in my case. I ran across a little story that is illustrated by this picture that you're looking at right now. It's from a brother named Burnaby Spivey. So if you think Zechariah is a cool name, Burnaby Spivey, that's just hands down way up there beyond Frank Johnson. Frank Johnson sounds like something you dropped on the floor, you know, plop. Frank Johnson, you know. But anyway, he says, going down some old cement steps, I noticed an ant carrying a leaf on its back. The leaf was many times bigger than the ant. And then the ant came to a big crack in the cement that it couldn't cross. The ant stopped a moment. You know, there's a meditation on an ant. This goes back to the book of Proverbs. So he's watching, and the ant stopped a moment. He says, I wondered if the ant would turn back or proceed into the crack without the leaf. Instead, the ant put the leaf across the crack, then crossed the crack by walking across the leaf on the other side, picked up the leaf, and continued on its journey.
What?
Oh, says Brother Spivey. Must have been a preacher type, because this is what we do. It made me think that the burdens of today will be the bridges by which we will be able to cross the hard places in life in the future. Could it be that God wants to make our lives a bridge over which others can cross to find Him? Perhaps the experiences we have had and will have will prepare us to be such people. Our story today carries such a question and more. As a significant introduction to the reader of the story of the historical Jesus, the inspired writer, Luke, backs up and lets us see the hand of God even in the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah, whose name was John. Here's a family tale that can move us on many levels. Since I'm struggling a little bit with my voice this last week and a half or so, I've asked Jordan to come up and read it for us. So let's all stand, if you're able to do so. Follow along in the Bible with us as we read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Thank you, brother.
In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people."
All right, thanks. Please be seated. Thank you, Jordan. I appreciate that very much. Let's focus on a few of the people in this story. First of all, the parents. I would describe them as godly, but disappointed. Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as upright in the sight of God. That's a good thing to remember. In fact, when I read the book of Job in the Old Testament, as you wade through all that long and tedious conversation that happens, the whole book, don't forget the very first chapter in which God says about Job, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's nobody like him." That's a pretty good commendation. So anything else you do with the story, you have to take that into account. Well, the same way here. These are people who are upright and godly. According to all that Luke could discover about them, they were faultless from a human point of view. Elizabeth, however, had never been able to have children. And it seemed like she was too old now. Two strikes against them, according to Zechariah later. We're old. And my wife's never been able to have a child. Think about this for a moment. They were doing it all right, but they still lacked the very thing that people of their generation looked for as a sign of God's blessing. They had no children. You know, what if our lives have brought us major disappointments? Can God still work in us and through us to accomplish His purposes? A skillful journalist named Philip Yancey wrote a book several years ago that probes just these questions. So I was browsing back through it this week. I thought, man, I need to read this whole thing again. It was called Disappointment with God. Yancey considers three major questions that he says we don't like to ask these out loud. Is God unfair? Is God silent? Is God hidden? He studied biblical accounts, such as the story of Job, to form tentative answers to these questions, at least to give perspective about the questions themselves. He told in the story how he holed up in a cabin in the mountains of Colorado for 2 weeks to read the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. He was not met simply with intellectual answers to questions. He was met with the story of a person seeking a relationship of love with the best of his creation on earth, people. He began to look at the human situation from a non-human point of view, trying to see his own life and the ways of the world from God's point of view. By the way, this is always the right way to read the scriptures. Gain perspective. Well, in the midst of this, he reviewed the landscape of disappointing human experience from the perspective of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of these thoughtful pages, Yancey told about a day when George MacDonald, the great Scottish preacher and writer who had such an impact on C.S. Lewis and others, was talking to his son, and the conversation turned to heaven and the prophet's version of the end of things. "It seems too good to be true," the son said at one point. A smile crossed MacDonald's wizened face, and he replied, "Nay, it is just so good it must be true." Is it worth it in the end, despite the disappointments along the way, to trust in God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ, to love Him in return, to give our lives to His purposes? And the affirmative answer throughout Scripture and those who have learned it by experience since then is a resounding yes, it is worth it in the end. And even Zechariah and Elizabeth would chime in and say, all these years of disappointment, looking back now from the longer look, are worthwhile. By the time this series of events occurred, this older couple had probably given up hope for one of the things that their culture had taught them to long for. a child, a son. And yet their story was not over. I would suggest today, if we have breath in our lungs, our story is not over either. That God is still at work in our lives and is still seeking to bring about a good purpose that ties into things that last forever in us and through us. Well, let's focus on the announcement. What exactly happened here? Note verses 8 through 13. I might call this accidental providence. That's a little bit of a paradox. Notice that Zechariah was chosen by lot to serve in the temple by burning incense, a duty that few of the priests were able to do in their lifetimes. Didn't happen to everyone. They drew lots, kind of almost like, you know, pick a card, any card, or rolling the dice to see what number comes up. But to be chosen by lot was something, from a human point of view, that looks like random selection. He got the long straw, the high card, the number between 1 and 10, lucky number 7. Why was Zechariah there at that time and not somewhere else? Why did the angel appear to him there and not somewhere else? What appeared as chance from a human point of view fit fully into the purpose of God. In fact, I like to think of this story in light of Proverbs 16:33. There seems to be a proverb for everything, and here's one for this one. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, that's an interesting saying, isn't it? But that's a different twist than saying, the roll of the dice is always a message from God. If you interpret that way, you've missed the point completely. They drew lots at times when, all other things being equal and godliness being pursued, you know, you don't roll the dice and say, okay, if I get anywhere from 1 to 7, I'm going to become a mafia hitman. If I get from 8 to 12, then, you know, depending on how many dice you roll, I'm going to become a preacher. You know, what's the diff, you might say? Well, the number is between 1 and 7 and 8 to 12. That's the difference. No, I'm just kidding. It's not like that at all. The idea is we want more than anything else to have God lead us. And here we're faced with multiple good options. These people were all priests who were dedicated to serving God, and somebody had to go do the job of offering the incense. The Old Testament prescribed they would cast lots. And so the idea is here, whenever God's people seek God's will above their own, seeking it in His way, He will always reveal His truth and His way to them. Even if it looks like random selection from a human point of view. The lot was not cast just as a game of chance in this circumstance. It was a means of leaving the decision, all other things being equal, to God Himself. The angel foretold the answer to Zechariah's prayers. His wife would bear a son. And what a story. Were they yesterday's prayers, or were they the prayers that had been offered for days and weeks and years when they seemed to have no hope of an answer? I wonder if they were even recent prayers, because maybe by this time they had just given up. They'd quit asking. They had died to that hope. But they were finally answered in the word of the angel. And here is where faith, you know, trusting God, meets the ebb and flow of real human experience. We are called to trust God even when we don't know when or how He will act. Cultivating a spirit of confidence in His love and purposes throughout. This, by the way, was God coming down in the representative angel Gabriel, who said, "I stand in the presence of God," when he was questioned. Verse 19, note that. Yancey retells a parable about a similar but, you know, parallel story told by Danish philosopher and theologian Søren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard was a very interesting fellow. a lot of paradox in his statements. But he told this story. Suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. The king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, but he had the strength to crush all of his opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist him, but would she love him? She would say she loved him, of course, but would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life that she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know? If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He didn't want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross over the gulf between them. So Kierkegaard concluded, "For it is only in love that the unequal, that's even weird for Kierkegaard. I'll say it again. I'll try to get it right. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal." And so, as Yancey retells the rest of the story, quote, "The king, convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend. He clothed himself as a beggar and approached her cottage incognito, with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. It was no mere disguise, but a new identity he took on. He renounced the throne to win her hand." God came to Zechariah in the message of the angel Gabriel to prepare him for what God wanted to do through him. Ultimately, this really is the message of Christmas, isn't it? God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, humbly taking on human flesh, clothed in the tattered cloak of the beggar, to win the love of his people. Let's focus now on the child, who we could describe as prophet and forerunner. Note verses 14 through 17 once again. Notice some of the things that the angel says about this boy who would be born. This son, first of all, would bring joy to many because of his amazing birth. The very story of his being born to elderly parents would strike amazement in the hearts of the hearers, those who had, as best they could, shared the sorrow of waiting so long for a child would now enter into the full joy of the birth of this new boy. And the joy would be contagious. Notice, secondly, he would be named John. I think this is kind of cool. The angel gives the boy a name. Interesting to note that despite their practice, much like ours, of naming children after someone in the immediate or extended family, that plays into the story later, his name is akin to the Hebrew name Yohanan, which means Yahweh is gracious. This was surely true in the birth of this boy, both to the parents and to those who would be moved by his ministry. A statement of grace. Almost every child really is that. In fact, we have one that we can celebrate and just popped into the world yesterday. Maybe that's a little too descriptive, popped into the world, but it kind of seems that way. We'll talk about her in a minute. Notice that John, third, would be raised as something of a Nazarite, not drinking any fermented drink or wine. Numbers chapter 6 describes this kind of biblical background. And he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. This is an interesting description, right? He will be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15. This sums up the character of this child who is entrusted to just the right parents at just the right time, for just the right purpose. Notice that purpose. He would be used of the Lord to turn many people in Israel back to their God. Could any parent hope anything greater for their children from a God-centered point of view? To know that your child would be used of the Lord to turn people to Him. What a hope indeed. And then note finally, he would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Yes, just like getting ready for a big wedding, all sorts of things to do, John was sent ahead. The essence of his mission was to prepare the way for someone else. He understood this, probably from the teaching of the parents and from the inward guidance of the Holy Spirit. In some sense, the last words of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, would be fulfilled in the ministry of this man named John. The mantle of Elijah would fall around his shoulders. And those last words of the Old Testament, about whom Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John," would be fulfilled in his ministry and life. Note Luke 7, 28 on that reference. Now, I wondered about this as I read this. Could we not also be called to have something of the ministry of John the Baptizer as Christians? He was called to prepare through action and word the way for the Lord. You know, could not our actions and words have something of the same purpose and effect in the lives of others? First, God wants to shape our character, and then He wants to make use of our lives for something that matters for all eternity, the purposes of heaven. Here's an interesting challenge, isn't it? Perhaps British observer Oz Guinness is right when he says, quote, "The main problem with American Christians is not that they aren't where they should be, but that they are not what they should be right where they are, as doctors and housewives and lawyers and computer salesmen or nurses." You can add to that list, right? Anything you want to. Being a child of God, where He has placed you, is the calling of God. Until He tells you to go somewhere else and be whom God has called you to be there, right? Where are we now? How does God want to use us to prepare the way for the Lord in the lives of those around us? Professor Howard Hendricks reported some years ago that God did His work in the life of a, quote, non-professional Christian, as he described him, who worked in Dallas, Texas. "The greatest witness for Jesus Christ that I know," he wrote, "anything about in the city of Dallas is not a preacher. He's an ophthalmologist. He was in the power structure of an evangelical church for 12 years and never led anybody to Jesus Christ. A group of college kids came along one day and said, 'Hey, doc, are you sharing your faith?' And the doctor said, 'No, as a matter of fact, I'm not. I don't even know how to go about it.' So they said, 'We got a little training program. How about getting involved in it?' He said, 'Count me in.' They taught him how to share his faith. And then he went on, 'This guy leads people to Christ as if it's going out of style. I was way out in a remote section of India, and I used this story as an illustration, but I didn't use his name, figuring nobody knew Dr. Jack Cooper. When I finished, a doctor came up and said, 'You were talking about Jack Cooper, weren't you?' I said, 'How did you know?' He said, 'Well, I went to medical school in Dallas, and while I was there, I went to see Dr. Cooper about my eyes. He led me to Christ and discipled me all the way through medical school. And today, that doctor, led to Christ by Dr. Jack Cooper, was the only licensed neurosurgeon in that part of India. He has absolutely unbelievable impact for Jesus Christ. He will tell you it started in the office of a Dallas doctor who knew why he was here instead of heaven.' Behold the power of the announcer ministry. Prepare the way of the Lord." And the response, note verses 18 to 25. I would describe that as hope, but doubt. Zechariah could not believe his ears and offered the angel a couple of reasons why his message couldn't be fulfilled. I chuckle, because that sounds so frequently personal. "That's a great idea, God, but you can't possibly think that's going to happen in my life." And then you find out God's not chuckling along with you. He sort of looks deadpan and serious all of a sudden. And you go, "You're serious, aren't you?" Yes. This is sort of the ultimate evidence of doubt. Here is the one who's having one of the most powerful experiences on record of God's communication with a human being. I mean, there are random angel visits here and there, but this is Gabriel, the one of the big dogs, you know, among the angels, who comes to him and gives him a message from God. Now, that would seem to me to be pretty convincing. But Zechariah said, "Wow, that's a great idea. It'll never happen. or too old. It hasn't happened yet. And so, he was struck dumb until the birth of the son as a result. I don't know. This strikes me as a little fun also. Well, you don't think this is going to happen, do you? Why don't we just wait for you to speak until it does? Since what you've said so far just wasn't very helpful. Of course, if all of us who had doubts were struck dumb, we would have a silent service, a Quaker service. We would come together, we would contemplate the presence of God and His truth, and we would slink home without saying anything until we finally figured it out. Well, here's the challenge for us. When we know God has spoken clearly, and we are taking into account the full scope of what He has revealed through the Scriptures, we must act on it. You know, sometimes God shows up, amazes us, and it changes the nature of our theological discussions. In a memorial service, Pastor Richard Flick told about a time in our world, he says, between both the First and the Second World Wars, when men and women who served their country would go off and many times would be gone 4 or 5 years before they ever came home. We're told that a good Marine serving his country went off to fight. When he left, his wife was expecting a child. The child was born. That child was a beautiful little girl. Because this was a special home, the mother would never let her little girl forget her father. Every day she talked to the girl's father. She showed her pictures of her father. She talked about the father's love and his care for her, about how someday her father would come home. And when the little girl was 4 years old, she was playing in the front yard, and a man came to the gate, and she looked up. She looked into his eyes with love, and he looked into her eyes with love, and then she said, "Daddy, you're for real. You're for real." Yes. I wonder if sometimes we need to look up. Man, it's hard sometimes to look up. Hands to the plow. Our experiences are crushing and heavy. And yet we have a God whose arms are outstretched, whose arms were outstretched on the cross of Christ, beckoning to the whole world, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Do we not need to look up and see the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who is looking down to us and saying, "I loved you, and here's how I showed it." It is the face of loving purpose, even if we have no clue what that purpose may be at present. And it calls from us a loving and obedient response. So, do we need to offer ourselves to God to have an announcer influence on those around us, pointing them to the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ? Is there some element of doubt that we need to pour out before God, seeking His perspective and His presence for it? I can't answer all the questions that even I have about the ways of God, but I'm convinced when I look to the cross of Christ of the love of God, and that makes all the difference. There's a question asked in Romans chapter 8, "But He who gave Himself up for us all, will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" The answer is, of course, yes. Maybe not immediately. Maybe not, you know, on our timetable when we snap our fingers. We're actually serving Him and not the other way around, remember. You know, God is not a gigantic genie that we've, you know, popped out of the bottle and we get our wishes. Not that kind of a thing at all. But His purposes of love are meant to be fulfilled in our lives. Will we let them? It's an ongoing question, isn't it? I hope that today the answer is yes. And I intend it to be yes from now on. Let's pray together for a moment. Dear Lord, thank you that you have chosen to come to us, maybe not as dramatically as you did to Zechariah, for that one moment, one time experience in his life that he could only share secondhand with his wife and with others, ultimately with his son as he grew up, maybe even with Luke, who we think probably secondhand to him as well. And yet, what a powerful word of both hope and purpose that you had saved up for him even in his older age. I thank you that wherever we might be in our lives right now, you have drawn us here to contemplate such things, and that's no accident. Your providence is at work, even in this moment, to bring us under the influence of this idea that you can bring good even through hardship. You can bring us through it to the other side. You can bless others who watch us trust you through those things. And you can bring a purpose about in us that brings life to others as we bear our unique witness of how you have worked in our lives and our witness of how you have worked in the world through Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing us to participate in what you're doing in the world. This is an amazing privilege. Let us never forget. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. Brother Merle and I will be here. If you need to come and seek prayer, express your response to Christ today, you come as we sing. All right?